She sat in my office, not 3 feet away from me, with tears streaming down her cheeks. And she said something to me that as long as I live, I'll never forget. She said, "I want to come to Jesus, but Christians keep getting in the way." Now, I've heard that before. People tend to paint with a very broad brush. They see a group like those folks from Westboro Baptist Church, you know, the ones that go out and protest military funerals, and their gospel seems to be filled with a lot of hatred. They see things like that, and they just assume that's what Christians are like. That is our modus operandi, and so they reject Christianity outright. They reject the gospel outright. They push it away because it is, when they look at that, it's repulsive to them. And I can understand that. I kind of have some of the same feelings. But this girl was different. You see, she grew up in a family where both her parents were addicts. And at a young age, she herself began to use. She became addicted. And her life was, it was a real mess. She knew something was missing. And so she went where a lot of people go when they feel something's missing in life. She went to a church and she got connected and she began to talk with the pastor. But this particular pastor sexually abused her. You can imagine the devastation that she felt, already feeling messed up that something like this would happen in her life. No one would have blamed her if she walked away from church and never darkened the doors again. And yet, God kept drawing her to Himself. And so she came back. She found another church. She began to get engaged and involved. And she was still using at the time. So she went to the pastor and confessed that all this time that she'd been coming, she'd been using. And instead of receiving that confession and showing grace and mercy, he put her out, ostracized her, had nothing else to do with her. If you were her, how would you feel about the church? How would you feel about the gospel? How would you feel about Jesus? Now that, to be sure, is an extreme example of someone getting in the way of the gospel, getting in the way of a person coming to know Jesus and to meet Jesus. It is an extreme example. You've never done anything like that. You've never endorsed anything like that. You've never participated in anything like that. But the question I want to ask you today is, have you ever done anything that got in the way of the gospel? Have you ever said anything or lived in such a way that got in the way of the gospel, that stood between someone who was being pulled to Jesus, stood between them and Jesus? I want us to consider that this morning in light of the scripture that we're going to read together. It's a rather lengthy scripture, but I hope that we'll be able to kind of pull it in and focus this morning on this concept, this idea of getting in the way of the gospel and how we cannot do that. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 19 verses there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And as we read that together, let us keep in mind that there are some who get in the way of the gospel, and maybe we're among them. Hear God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Paul writes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a Christian wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or do Barnabas and I alone have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really concerned with oxen? Or isn't he really saying it for us? Yes, it is. Yes, this is written for us, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should do so in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? However, we've not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. But I've used none of these rights, and I've not written this to make it happen that way for me. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because an obligation is placed on me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if unwillingly, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and to offer it free of charge and not make full use of my authority in the gospel. Although I am a free man and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. Now, I realize that's a big chunk to bite off this morning, and there's no way we can fully understand it, but I at least want to give you kind of a 30,000-foot overview of this scripture, and then we're going to zoom down onto one portion of it. The church in Corinth. Well, let me talk a little bit about Corinth first. Corinth was a little bit away from the Holy Land. You had to travel across the Mediterranean to get to Corinth. Corinth was a port city. It was very prosperous, very cosmopolitan city. It had actually been destroyed about 100 years previous by the Romans, and the Romans had helped in the reconstruction, the rebuilding of that city. And so it was a fairly new city, and it was young, and it was vibrant, and there were people from all over the world there because it was a port city. People would come in, and so it was a very, like I said, a cosmopolitan city, a very diverse city, a very vibrant city. And one of the things that Corinth had going for it was that in Corinth was a temple to the goddess Venus. Now, since we're not familiar with the worship of the goddess Venus, let me give you just kind of a real quick summary. Because she was a goddess and not a god, the temple had not priests, but priestesses. They had female priests there. And these female priests would interact with the male worshipers, so to speak, as they came, and their interaction was sexual. In other words, they were temple prostitutes, okay? And that was what the worship of Venus was all about. It was a popular place, frequently visited by people who lived there and by people who were passing through. What I'm trying to paint the picture of here is a city that is very pagan in its religion, but very vibrant in its culture. kind of like San Francisco or other popular places like that. Now, Paul went into this city. I got to tell you, if I am wanting to plant churches, that's probably not on the top of my list. A city that is thoroughly pagan in its religious views, very diverse and therefore very accepting of all kinds of other views, and to go in and preach, what have we learned about the gospel? That the gospel is about Jesus, and Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." A very exclusive religion that there's only one way, and that way is through Jesus and not through Venus or not through any of the other variety of gods and goddesses who might be out there. To go into that culture and to preach what we would consider a very exclusive religion, they certainly would have, that there's only one way to the Father. That'd been a hard way to go. And yet, Paul went in there and he began to engage the people. And people began to respond to the gospel. And he planted a church and he put leaders in that church. And by the time of Paul's writing these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there were perhaps 150 to 200 members of the church in Corinth. So that's pretty successful. But I don't know if you've ever read these letters. The church at Corinth was kind of Paul's problem child. And the reason was they were so thoroughly saturated in their worldview that they had adopted that it was hard for them to separate themselves from that. They still saw themselves in that mold, and so they would still go back to their old patterns, back to their old habits, back to their old lifestyles. They'd be drawn back into it. And so Paul was constantly writing them to encourage them to remain faithful to Christ, to remain pure in their lives, and not to compromise with everything that was going on in the world. And I can imagine that Paul spent many sleepless nights wallowing in his sheets or down on the edge of his bed on his knees praying for those believers in Corinth, his spiritual children. And so Paul is writing to this church that really struggles. But Paul had put his heart there. He had invested himself there. He laid it all on the line for the sake of the gospel and for their sakes there. And he was fervent in prayer for them. Now the issue that we see right here in these verses is a questioning of Paul's apostolic authority, Paul's authority as an apostle. And it's really kind of interesting as we see what was going on. You see, Paul certainly was qualified as an apostle. He had seen the resurrected Jesus. He had been called by Jesus, given a mission. He left his whole life behind. In fact, he said, "I consider my life prior to Christ, I consider it like a garbage heap, a pile of dung compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ." I've left all that behind. And he put his life at risk. We remember if we read all the things that Paul went through last week in order to be faithful to this calling that God had in his life. Paul had put it all on the line. But he said to the church, and we just read this, "Listen, even if no one else considers me an apostle, you guys should. Because I came to you, and I invested my life in you, and I shared the truth with you, and you embrace that truth. I'm your spiritual father. Even if no one else considers me an apostle, you should." Why were they questioning his authority as an apostle? And this is kind of weird. Because he was unwilling to be supported by that church in his work. You see, there were other believers, there were other Christians who came along. There were apostles who may have come and visited there. There were church leaders who came and visited there. And when they came, they were supported by the Christians there. They were housed, they were fed, they were taken care of by the Christians there. They may have even received love offerings in support to help them travel and do their work. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and he and Barnabas said, "You know what? We don't want to put a burden on the church. We don't want to do this. We don't want to put anything in the way that would hinder the gospel in any way. We want to be completely above board, and so we're actually going to be bivocational. We're going to work, and you don't have to support us." Now, was he saying that was wrong? No. As a matter of fact, he makes a very strong biblical case that that church leaders should be supported by the church so that they can do their ministry. It is acceptable and biblical. He makes go back and read it. You'll see he makes a strong case that it is acceptable. It is fine. It's good and it's right. But this is what Paul said. He said, we don't want to do anything that would hinder the gospel of Christ. This is the first time that I've ever heard of a preacher getting in trouble for not taking up an offering. But that's exactly why they were questioning his apostleship. Paul, you don't do like these other guys do. You don't ask for a love offering. You don't ask to be supported. And so you must be somewhat less than they are. And Paul said, you've got it all wrong. The whole reason we don't do this is for the sake of the gospel. We don't want any one of you to accuse us of doing this for the money, of milking the church, of putting our hand in the till. We don't want to do anything that would hinder, get in the way of the gospel. Now the word hinder, and it may be a little different in your translation, the word hinder that we see here in this text actually means to cut up. Well, what does that mean? The Romans, when they came in and they took over, there was a big, you know, the Greek and Macedonian Empire, and that was a huge big deal, and that got the common language of everybody speaking Greek. And then the Romans came in, and the Romans, they all graduated from Georgia Tech. They were all engineers, okay? They thought like engineers. And so what did they do? They built stuff. They designed stuff. They drew it all out, and they built it all. And so they built aqueducts, and they built buildings. But one of the things they built, and this was huge for the spread of the gospel, one of the things they built were roads. They built roads everywhere, and they did it for two reasons. One, for commerce. If you wanted to transport goods from place to place, what you wanted were good roads because you didn't want mud holes and sand and all this stuff that would slow down carts. And so you'd build roads. Now, they didn't build a nice, you know, asphalt concrete like we did. They used stones and laid them out. But it was very labor intensive. But they built roads all over the place. So they built it for commerce, but they also built it to transport their military. That was just as important to them, because they needed to be able to get soldiers from point A to point B as quickly as humanly possible, and to transport all the goods, all the arms, all the things that they needed, the food supplies, along with the army to get them to where they wanted to go. And so the Romans built all these roads. Now, why am I explaining this architectural engineering kind of stuff to you? Because that word Paul uses for hinder is that word cut up. And here's what would happen. If you knew that an army was coming your way, you would send out a contingency from your city to go out a long way from the city at the roads, and you would cut up the road. You would tear the road up, take the stones out, and make it as difficult as possible for that army to transport everything they needed to get to you. This is Paul's picture. Get this in your mind. Paul said, we did not want to do anything that would cut up the path of the gospel, people coming to know Jesus. We would probably, in our, I remember back in the first Gulf War, this is the first war in history that has ever been basically televised. And do you remember, for those of you who were around then, General Norman Schwarzkopf would come up. He reminded me of my dad so much. He would come on TV and he would show video of bombing raids and various things like that. And the one I remember most distinctly was they were taking out a bridge to Baghdad. And what you see in this image from high up from a fighter is you see this image of a long, narrow bridge and this one vehicle going across. And I remember Norman Schwarzkopf comes saying this. He said, here is the luckiest man in Baghdad. Because as he went across the bridge, right behind him, a missile took it out. And he got across safely. Okay, blowing up bridges, that's part of military tactics now, right? You take out the bridges. That's the image that you can get. That's a modern image of what Paul was saying. I don't want to do anything that would blow up the bridges of people coming to Jesus, people receiving the gospel. And that's where I want us to camp this morning. There's a lot we can learn from these 19 verses. But let's think about this morning what it is that we do that may get in the way of the gospel, that may stand in the way, blow up the bridges between people and Jesus. And so the first question I want us to ask this morning is, how do I get in the way of the gospel? And I want to lay out some possibilities for you. I'm doing this because I want you to think about this, because often we don't pause to think, how might I stand in the way? How might I hinder people from coming to Christ? We don't think about it that way. And so I want us to think about it that way, because it was important to Paul. And if the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, then we certainly don't want to stand in the way of it. So how do we not do that? How do I get in the way of the gospel? And the first suggestion I have for you is when I play the hypocrite. What is the first accusation that you always get against the church? The church is a bunch of hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Hypocrite, actually, that is a term that comes from theater. Actors and actresses, well, there weren't any actresses. They were all actors at the time. They would all wear masks. They would go onto the stage, and they didn't have these nice microphone systems, and they would wear masks, and in the mask would be this little short megaphone so that it could project their voice. And so you'd have one actor, and he may play many parts in this play. All he'd do is go change his clothes and change his mask. That's what hypocrisy is. It's wearing a mask. On the outside, I'm a different person than I am on the inside. Can you see how this would get in the way of people coming to Christ? If you say, I am a Christian, you label yourself, you wear the mask, I am a Christian, and yet what people see in your daily lives, what people hear in your daily lives, doesn't look anything at all like Jesus. Can you see how that might get in the way of the gospel? So when I play the hypocrite, it gets in the way. Secondly, when I neglect to share my faith, it gets in the way of the gospel. Now, some of you go, I would love to share my faith. I would love to tell other people about Jesus. But I don't know how. I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. What if I mess it up? Well, what is your view of God? God uses messes all the time to accomplish his purpose. He uses me. Do you have a story? Well, my story, you know, I don't have one of those dramatic stories. I don't have one of those where God just rescued me from the absolute depths. And you know, my life's been pretty good, but I came to know Jesus at an early age. Listen, here's the story of salvation. I can't explain everything, but I once was blind, and now I see. And it's all because of Jesus. I was once lost, had no sense of purpose, no meaning in my life. And I met Jesus, and now my life has direction, it has purpose, it has meaning. I once had no hope. I'd about given up. And then I came to know Jesus and his love for me. And now I have hope. I have a reason to get up in the morning. I have a reason to go on. I have the ability to face the day because of Jesus. I want to tell you that every person that you meet during the course of your day, every person's struggling with something. They have no meaning in their life. They have no hope in their life. They feel lost. You have a story to tell. God's done something to you. He's changed you. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses, and now you are alive in Jesus Christ. You have a story to tell. And when you don't share that story, you're actually getting in the way of the gospel. How else can I get in the way of the gospel? Well, I get in the way of the gospel when I love things and use people. It's supposed to be the other way around, isn't it? But we live in a culture that teaches us to love things. It works very, very well. I'll go ahead and tell you, I'll confess to you, at my house, I have a 40-inch television in my den. And this afternoon, prior to beginning with Grace, I plan to go watch the Washington Redskins lose to whoever they're going to lose to today. Okay. I'll still pull for them. When I bought that 40-inch television, I thought I had moved into the IMAX theater. I really did. The other day, I went into Sam's. And what do you think they have right in the front door of Sam's? It's like 72 inches. And my first thought was, I need that. You're laughing. Some of you have been there, done that. It may not be a TV. It may be a car, a truck. It may be some clothing. It could be any number of things. But we tend to become very discontent with what we have. And we tend to fall in love with things. But Jesus never called us to love things. He said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If we could do that, then instead of getting in the way of the gospel, we could advance the cause of the gospel. I get in the way of the gospel when I'm selfish with my money. Now, none of us wants to admit to being selfish with our money, tight-fisted with our money. But we're coming up pretty soon on our Lottie Moon missions offering. What is that for? I mean, I heard one guy say, haven't we got Lottie Moon paid off yet? In case you didn't know, she's dead. Okay. But she was a missionary who gave her all to Christ serving in China and died really for the cause of mission. She died for it. I mean, she gave everything for it, but she sent letters back. Begging the churches to send missionaries, to send missionaries, to send missionaries. The field is fertile. People are hungry. There are people who are lost and dying apart from Jesus Christ who need the gospel. Send missionaries, send missionaries. You and I have an opportunity to do that very thing when we give to these missions offerings and when we give to the regular offering, because a portion of that goes straight to missions to help people overseas and right here in Greensboro. But if I go, no, this is mine. It's for me and my family, and I don't want to open up my hands and let any of it go, then we stand in the way of the gospel. I get in the way of the gospel when I major on the minors. We have a tendency to do this. Sadly, in churches, we do this too. There are churches that split over huge denominational issues, or theological issues, the big items. But I heard of a church in Kentucky that actually split. There was a church that had a pastor who wore a hat. This was a long time ago. It wasn't a baseball cap. It was a real hat. And the pastor didn't have any place to put his hat when he came in. And so a group got together and said, we need to put a peg up for the pastor to hang his hat on when he comes in. And so they put a peg up. And the church went nuts. So much so that I understand it may be apocryphal, but I understand that there's a church somewhere in Kentucky called No Peg Baptist Church. Now, that may be apocryphal, but let me tell you another story that is true. An uncle and his nephew came to a church fellowship. The uncle always brought peanut butter and jelly sandwiches cut in half to the church fellowship. A man after my own heart. Spent all day in the kitchen on these. Okay. So he always brought those. That was his normal thing to bring to the church fellowship. His nephew decided he was going to bring to the church fellowship the very same thing. Peanut butter and jelly. The uncle and the nephew from that point on never sat on the same side of the church. Now that's an extreme case of majoring on the minors. But how many church fights have really gotten started over the color of the carpeting, or the color of the walls, or the kind of chairs that are put in, or the kind of hymnal that's put in the back of the pew rack, or who puts flowers in when and where? There are things that we need to major on that are important. And there are things that are minor that we need to recognize are minor. And the church gets a bad reputation if it majors on the minors. And we can get in the way of the gospel. We also get in the way of the gospel when we refuse to pray. Prayer is one of those things that we sometimes wonder, does it have any effect? Is it really that important to pray? Do I need to be consistent with it? I cannot explain to you how prayer works. I can tell you what it isn't. Prayer isn't twisting God's arm to get him to do something he doesn't want to do. Prayer isn't like a slot machine where you put in your prayers and you spin the wheel and hope something good comes out. Prayer isn't a drink machine that you go put in your dollar and a half or whatever it is now to get a drink out of a machine, and you push the right button the right way and the right thing will come out. That's not prayer. Prayer is an open dialogue, communication, not just with the mouth, but with the heart, with God. And when we pray what God's called us to pray, it has power. What has God called us to pray for? The salvation of those who are lost. We never have to ask, God, do you think it's a good idea for me to pray for my lost friend? Now, I'm not sure God is going to go, duh. But he might as well. If it's the heart of God, let me tell you, God's calling you to pray for. And we get in the way of the gospel when we refuse to do it. I also get in the way of the gospel when I let my attitude be controlled by my circumstances. Any of you guilty of this? We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. But I don't always see that in churches, among Christians. In fact, sometimes we walk around and it's like we've got the dark cloud over our head. Let's just be honest. Do you know anyone who is so gloomy and so down that when you see them coming, you look for the nearest exit? You would never walk up to this person and go, hey, how you doing? Because you know once you do that, it's Katie bar the door. You're stuck for an hour hearing about everything that's ever gone wrong in their lives. Now listen, we need to be open and we need to share our real needs with people. But if you're a person who is joyless, then there's something wrong. That's not what we're called to. That's not the kind of people we're called to be. And when we are, we get in the way of the gospel. I get in the way of the gospel when I join the chorus of church critics. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. Now, we are not perfect. But there are way too many people who are way too eager to jump on board the latest criticism of the church, the way things are doing things, of the deacons, of the elders, of the pastors, of the music leaders. We're way too easily critical of those things. Now, let me ask you, when you're talking to your friends and they overhear this kind of criticism of the bride of Christ, do you think that enhances the gospel or gets in the way of the gospel? It's a pretty easy answer, isn't it? Let me put it to you this way. I don't want anybody talking about my bride. Do you think Jesus wants anybody talking badly about his bride? I also get in the way of the gospel when I adopt a lazy attitude towards the scriptures. One of the reasons we don't pray as we should is because we don't read this as we should. When we read this and we stop and ask God to open our hearts and minds and eyes to understand this, then we begin to get a sense of God's heartbeat, of God's desires, of God's will, of God's plan, of God's purpose. And that shapes the way we pray. It shapes the way we act. And it also helps us to understand that by living in a way that is consistent with what God has revealed to us, then we show people that the gospel is real. The gospel is life transforming. Let me put it this way. Look out, okay, kind of get a gauge of the median age of the congregation. Some of you will be overqualified for this and some underqualified. Think of your life 20 years ago. The way you lived, the decisions you made, the way you talked. Think of your life now. Now think of a person who knew you 20 years ago and who knows you now. Would that person know that the gospel changes lives based on what they've known in the last 20 years of your life? The only way that happens is to get into the scriptures and let the scriptures get into us. We're told that this word is true and powerful and cutting and changing. And if we leave it on the shelf, leave it on the desk, only pick it up when we're heading out the door on Sunday morning and we never let it get into us, then our lives are going to remain pretty much the same. And so when we talk to people about the change that can happen in relationship with God and they look at our lives, they go, what I'm hearing and what I'm seeing aren't the same. Why should I embrace this Jesus, this gospel, if when I look at you, I don't see it making a difference in your life? And so we can get in the way of the gospel not by abusing and rejecting and ostracizing people. We can get in the way of the gospel in small ways. So how can we get out of the way of the gospel? How can we make that road, that path, smooth it out so that people can embrace the Christ at the center of the gospel? I want to suggest to you three ways, and these are pretty simple. First of all, you got to believe the gospel. You got to believe it for salvation, and you've got to believe it daily. You got to make a daily choice to believe the gospel. Secondly, you've got to live the gospel. Some of you remember when Kenny Peavy was here, and he used our cross. It's kind of full of boxes here now, but he used the cross as an illustration about which side of the cross we live on. That's what I'm talking about here. When we live the gospel, we live on the other side of the cross. We live on the post-resurrection side of the cross. We live on the heaven side of the cross. We live on the kingdom side of the cross. Our life is marked by being in the gospel and the gospel being in us. We must believe the gospel. We need to live the gospel, but we also need to share the gospel. We said not sharing it gets in the way. Sharing it paves the way. You are an imperfect vessel. This is the way Paul put it. We have this treasure. What's the treasure? The gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's he talking about? He's talking about us. What's an earthen vessel? That sounds awfully biblical, doesn't it? It means we basically serve the gospel up on everyday dishes. If I invited Bob and Ori and Motley over to our house to have dinner, first of all, Nancy'd kill me. Secondly, she'd help me get things ready. And if we were going to invite them over, and let's say, okay, we're going to bring you over, and we're going to have dinner, we're going to fix dinner for you, one of the things that we would do is we'd bring out the good dishes. Okay, we've got the dishes we use every day, and then we've got the good dishes. We've got the nice stuff, and it's sitting in a cabinet, and we'd have to pull it out and wash it all up, set it out, nice place setting, the little, you know, all that, that's nice glasses and all this stuff. Tablecloth, the whole nine yards, because we're putting on the dog. We're laying it out there. We're making it look really, really nice. Okay, that's how we think we have to serve up the gospel. On the fine china. But Paul said, we've got this treasure, the gospel. And we serve it up on our everyday dishes. And let me tell you about our everyday dishes. We keep those in the cabinet or the dishwasher. We don't leave them out. We don't set those dishes out, you know, on place settings. Because they got little chips in them. And the marks where the knives go across them to cut up the meat. As a matter of fact, our dishes, because we tried, you know, we got kind of this Africa stuff going on at the house, and we found some of these brown dishes that had these stripes on them, kind of looked a little bit like zebra stripes, but not quite as, you know, white and black, but kind of brown and black. And so we got those dishes, and we got them for two reasons. One, because they looked like Africa, and the other, because they were cheap. And as soon as you chip or ding one of those things, it flakes off some of the black, and what we discovered was it's not black all the way through. It's white underneath the black. And so I spent a lot of time with a black Sharpie. It doesn't fix it, but it covers it up. And we use them every single day. You're God's everyday dishes. And he's filling in the marks with a Sharpie. And he'll keep you clean. But he wants to use you. And if you're chipped or dinged, it's okay. Because what we're trying to do is to not impress people with our perfection. We're trying to point people to a Jesus who is perfect. A Jesus who uses everyday people. A Jesus who meets us where we are in our everyday lives. A Jesus who gets us through our difficult circumstances. He gets us through our hospital visits. He gets us through our bad days. He gets us through when we get fired at work. He gets us through the times where we get a bad diagnosis from the doctor. He gets us through each and every day, regardless of what our circumstances are. He's not trying to put on a show. He's trying to serve up the message of life in everyday dishes. If you're a Christian, let me tell you this, you're good enough to share the gospel. You're good enough. If you wait till you're perfect, you'll never do it. You're good enough. And when we share the gospel, when we share it, then we get out of the way and we let God do his work. Because we don't save anybody. God doesn't. We get out of the way and we let God do it. And so my encouragement to you, believe the gospel. believe it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Live the gospel. Let your life be marked by you're a kingdom person. Christ lives in you. And share it. Let people know the reason that for the hope that you have in you. And don't be worried that you're cracked or dinged. You got a big chunk knocked out on this side. Because God is able to use you. He wants to use you, this treasure. This treasure, this gospel. He's put in you.